All right, let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9. Mark chapter number 9, and we'll begin reading with verse number 14. This event, if you're not familiar with it, immediately follows the Mount of Transfiguration. The first part of this chapter describes that Mount of Transfiguration where Christ took three of the disciples, went up on the mountain, and Elijah and Moses appeared to him representing the law and the prophets. Of course, Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And they discussed his death. And a cloud winds up covering the mount, the voice out of heaven declaring, "This is my beloved son." And then they come down, and that's where we jump in verse number 14. And when he came to his disciples, this of course would be the other nine, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with him?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider this passage before us this evening, we just ask your Holy Spirit to help us tonight to glean something from your word that will help us in our daily walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is quite a saying that we would be able to be eyewitnesses to it. The scribes, of course, had throughout Jesus' earthly ministry sought to discredit him, asking him questions that they thought that he could not answer, trying to set him up to either contradict the Mosaic law to where they could say he is a false prophet, a false teacher, or to contradict the Roman law and thereby say he is a lawbreaker before the Romans. And so as Jesus came down from that mountaintop, the Transfiguration, with Peter, James, and John, and he saw the 12 standing over wherever they were standing and this great crowd around them. And as he noticed in the center of the crowd with the disciples, these scribes, I wonder if he was alarmed and alerted. Because being God, he would have known what would happen before he went up the mountain. And so he probably wasn't surprised. But there was a great lesson here for the disciples to learn. They had been privileged to have been sent out two by two. And as they were sent out two by two, going to proclaim the gospel message that the kingdom of heaven has come and that man must repent and believe the Messiah, as they went out to authenticate their message, they were given power over these evil spirits, the same evil spirits that indwelt this poor boy. This poor boy is probably somewhere between 15 and 20, perhaps a little bit older, but probably not a whole lot older than that. But they had previously had no problem casting these demons out. But this time, this desperate dad brings the boy and to the disciples, and the disciples say, "Well, you know, Jesus isn't here, but don't worry about it. We can take care of the problem. We've done it before. We can do it again." And as they tried to cast this devil out, they found themselves unsuccessful. And so the first thing we see is the disciples' inability in verses 14, 15, and 16 as they try to cast the demon out and just are not able to do it. The scribes who would be watching their every moves like vultures, like hawks, seizing the opportunity before them, began to question with the disciples. We don't know the nature of the questions other than just assuming that they were seeking to discredit the disciples and trying to discredit Jesus' ministry. They were probably believing at this point, as they probably had believed all along, that Jesus was simply fooling
the people, that he was a deceiver, much like the faith healers today, and that what they were doing when it appeared to heal someone was nothing more than deception. And they probably assumed the disciples were the same, in the same boat and of the same manner and nature of Christ. And so without Jesus there, they probably assumed, well, they can't perform the hoax as well. This isn't set up like when Jesus heals somebody, so-called, is probably what was going through their mind. And so as they're questioning with the disciples, seeking to discredit them before this great multitude, they probably were on the winning side, probably winning the debate and bringing discredit to the disciples and to Christ as a result of that discrediting. But you know, these scribes aren't a whole lot different than the average Christian today. Because they came across a problem. The problem was the disciples could not heal the boy. And instead of the scribes coming up with a solution and offering options as to, well, you didn't do it, you weren't able to, but perhaps this will work. Instead of coming up with answers and solutions, all they could do was accuse and complain. That's so often the manner or the nature in not just churches, but it's so often just human nature. Oftentimes we complain and we say, well, that's wrong and that's no good, but we can't come up with a better solution than what someone else has tried. Being critical, having a critical spirit of people who are trying to do something for the Lord, and yet being unable to do anything themselves. The only thing they can do is criticize those that are attempting to do something and say, oh, that won't work. That can't work. That's no good. See, I told you so, when it doesn't work. They were content to be discontented, these scribes were. They couldn't help, and they only ridiculed those who tried. I think there's a real lesson right there. Just in that one verse, verse number 14. But as Christ comes to the disciples after descending from the mountain, the Bible tells us that the people were greatly amazed when they saw him. Now, that's a curious statement because God doesn't explain to us why they were greatly amazed. Some assume that as Moses went up on Sinai and came down and his face shone with the glory of God, they assume that Jesus, when he came down, still shone somewhat with the glory of God himself and his transfiguration. Now, I don't know if that's the case, but something about his demeanor, something about his person caused the people to be amazed. And so they ran to him knowing that he would have the solution. Knowing that he could do what the disciples could not do. And as he arrived on the scene, he confronts the scribes. And as he confronts the scribes, he asks them the question, why question ye with them? Now, do you think Jesus needed an answer to that question? I think Jesus already knew the answer. I think Jesus, as I said previously, already knew that all that would happen before he went up on the mount. And yet, he asked the question simply because he wants them to have the opportunity to be honest and confess their sin. It goes on to say in verse 17, one of the multitude, it's interesting, it's not one of the scribes, but one of the multitude, one of the common people. The common people always wanted to believe in Christ. They always wanted to follow Christ. They believed what he said. They were quick and ready to follow the word of God. But it's the religious leaders, those that had their religion, that just refused because what he taught them was that their religion was no good, that their religion was false. And that though they had a zeal for God, they didn't have a knowledge of God. And so that would offend them, and they would harden their hearts and shut their ears and refuse to repent before Christ, but not the average person. And so this desperate dad answers. and says, I brought unto thee, that my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And so we see the boy's infirmity, and this passage of Scripture is a tremendous insight into what demon possession is all about. It's sad today that there are so many that invite demons into their lives. A demon cannot come into any soul unless they're invited in. And so many do so because they want power, and Hollywood has glamorized demonic possession and witchcraft and wizardry to the point where our young people today say, well, I want some power, I'm having trouble in life, and so I'm going to go to the devil and get it from him. And so devil worship and Satan worship is becoming rampant in our society today among our young people, and they're so foolish, they don't understand what they're dealing with. Somehow they believe that the devil will be their friend and the devil will help them. And so they'll sell their soul to him. Now they can still be saved. Those devils can be cast out when Jesus Christ comes in. But this passage of Scripture is a good passage of Scripture to show anyone who is dabbling in the demonic religion. Notice this poor boy's plight. At the end of verse 17, he says that the spirit is a dumb spirit. Now, the word dumb means that he was unable to speak. He was unable to communicate other than perhaps in just grunts. He was unable to form words. Can you imagine the frustration of this poor boy when he had a need and he needed help with something and he couldn't tell his dad, hey, I'm having some trouble here. It was kind of funny yesterday when the fellows were getting dressed for the wedding, and Aaron was all dressed. He didn't have any problem. and his dad was trying to get dressed, and Aaron's sitting there just like a dad to his own dad. And Aaron's uncle said, you know, that's kind of backwards. You know, dad's supposed to be helping the son, not the son to dad. But I thought that was a good moment. But this boy couldn't ask for help when he needed it. When he was hungry, he couldn't ask, Ma, hey, can I have something to eat? He had a dumb spirit. Now, this dumb spirit came on him when he was a child, when he was very, very young. We don't know how old he was, but he's had this demon possession almost entire life. It kept him from being able to communicate. It goes on in verse number 18, wheresoever he taketh him, wheresoever the devil taketh the boy. Now that tells us that the devil has control of this poor boy's life. The poor boy can't say, well, I think I will go down to the football game and watch the football game today. He was tied into going wherever the devil took him. And if the devil said, I'm going to take you down to the lake and I'm going to toss you in that lake, which we find out from this passage of Scripture was done commonly, that boy had to go because the boy no longer had control of his own life. The devil has complete control wheresoever he taketh him. And then notice what it says next. He teareth him. He teareth him. I've never had torn muscles. I've had torn ligaments, and I know that doesn't feel very good, and it takes a long time to recover. But I couldn't imagine being torn from the inside and the excruciating pain that this young lad had to experience on a regular basis only because he was possessed by this devil. Now, how the devil got in, we don't know. We don't know if this boy dabbled in witchcraft and the devil came out. We don't know. We just know we've got a boy that's in sorry shape because he's possessed by a devil. And that devil teareth him. It goes on to say, and he foameth. And he foameth. That shows the excruciating pain. That shows the unhealthy condition of this poor lad. It goes on and says, and he gnashes with his teeth, grinding the teeth because of the pain that he was in. And he pineth away. If he remained in that condition very long, if he didn't drown or burn to death because of the devil throwing him in the lake or in the fire, he would have died an early death because he wasn't getting the nutrition that he needed to survive. He tells the plight of the immediate day when he says, I spake to thy disciples that they should cast them out, and they could not. And Jesus answered the desperate dad. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring them unto me. Faith. What a condemning statement, a rebuke from the Lord on these people here. O faithless generation. What does God tell us will happen if we have faith as a grain of a mustard? Says we can move a mountain. There is nothing impossible to the Christian who believes God. If it's God's will and we're in God's will, we can see miraculous things happen. We don't have a worry in the world if we're walking in the will of God and simply trusting Him. I hope none of us in here would ever be accused of this by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of being faithless, a faithless generation. Because he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I tolerate this? How long shall I put up with this? Faithlessness. Jesus is saying just clearly here that the reason that the disciples couldn't heal him and the reason you're not seeing your son heal is because of a lack of faith on the Father, who will confess it in just a moment, but also on the part of the disciples. Now, as we go along, we see they bring the boy in verse 20 to him, and the spirit begins to act up, the demon begins to act up, because he knows his time in that lad isn't long, and so the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And Jesus asked the father, he asked his father, how long ago? He answers, of a child. In verse 22, we find where it says, he cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. You see, that's the nature of a devil. The devil has no friend, and his minions have no friends. They have one purpose. Because of their twisted mind and their twisted intellect, they are the destroyers. And they will destroy anything and everything they get their hands on. He is a formidable enemy, but praise God that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And so we need not fear the devil. We need to be aware of him, and we need to stand against his fiery darts that will come our way. But we know Jesus Christ has given us the victory. But he has no friends on our lost loved ones and our lost co-workers and our lost neighbors. And he wants to destroy them. Is it any wonder that drugs are so rampant as they are today? Is it any wonder that we live in an alcohol-doused culture? We're destroying ourselves as a people. Because we have long ago, as a culture, left God in the dust and have gone our own way and are following after the devil's carrots that he's dangling before us, and he's destroying us from the inside out. Discontentment, we talked about that in Sunday school this morning, causes a great deal of destruction and self-destruction in our country as people strive for more and work two and three jobs to have the good things in life. And as they seek after those good things in life, they miss out on the best things in life because they're destroying themselves. We're following the philosophy of the world. God told us in 1 John chapter 2 to love not the world. And yet we've become enamored with it. And because of it, we've adopted destructive behavior. Because the devil is the destroyer. Verse 23, Jesus rebukes the father personally. He says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Jesus knew the heart of man as he knew the heart knows the heart of all men. And he knew that in this desperate dad's heart, there was a lack of faith. Yes, he brought this boy to the disciples, but he did not truly believe that the disciples could do any good. It was probably one of those situations where I've tried everything else. This is the only thing left for me to do to try to help my boy and try to give him a good life is to bring him to the teacher, Jesus Christ. And when he got there, Jesus wasn't there, and he's really fretting now because the one he had placed at least a little bit of hope in wasn't available. Just his disciples. And now Jesus is there, and we find that his faith is still faltering and that he just doesn't fully believe that Jesus is God and that he has the power to heal the boy. And so he informs them, all things are possible to him that believeth. Verse 24 is such a wonderful verse. Because here comes a father, a desperate father. Purely unselfish. It would mean nothing to him. He could make it through life without ever having his boy healed. But because of his love for his son, he's completely selfless at this moment, willing to humble himself in front of that great crowd and fall down and cry out, I believe, help thou my unbelief. What a humbling thing to say and have to admit and confess in front of everybody. There are people that refuse to get saved simply because someone else is listening or someone else can hear, and they don't want to pray their head to, or bow their head to pray in front of somebody else to get saved until they spend an eternity in hell because they were embarrassed to bow the head and ask Christ to save them. Jesus said that if we're ashamed of him in this wicked generation, that he'll be ashamed of us at his coming. The Lord isn't looking for any ashamed believers. He's looking for people that are willing to just put it all out there and to humble themselves before him and before anyone else who might be in their presence. He's looking for people that aren't proud about their lives and having to put on the airs. He's looking for people that are real and people that are honest and people that are willing to just simply obey him. And as his father responds, I believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Now this would be a good prayer oftentimes for us to pray as well. Because a lot of times we don't really believe as we ought to. We don't have the faith we should. Now we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God can. But our faith begins to falter when we deal with the question, will God help? That's where our problem comes in. And that's where we need to cry out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And so, in verse 25, Jesus says, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. And enter no more into him. It's interesting, that second part of the command. We would expect you to cast that devil out. But Jesus says, don't bother this one any longer. I think it's because of the humility of the Father, his willingness to bow before everyone and say, I'm lacking in faith. Help me here, Jesus. I'm struggling. I want to have the faith. I just don't have it. I'm willing to admit it. He only had that grain of a mustard seed faith. And God honored that. I find that wonderful. God honored it because of his willingness to admit that he lacked what he should have had. And so he commands the devil, just don't ever come back. Don't ever come back. And so the spirit leaves. And as the spirit leaves, it cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. The people thought, well, he killed him now. This poor boy's dead. His life is over. That poor dad. But it didn't faze Jesus. Jesus leans over and takes him by the hand and lifts him up, and the boy got up. Now, after all of that happened and the crowd dispersed, in verse 28, when he was coming to the house, when Jesus was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately. You see, they weren't as humble as that dad. They didn't want to ask Jesus out in public where people would hear the answer. They didn't want their faults aired in front of everyone else. They still had some dignity. They still had some pride. Because they didn't see their need as the Father saw His need. Even though the Father's need was entirely selfless, not directed toward Himself, but toward His Son, the disciples did not see their need as desperately as that father did. And so they were unwilling to humble themselves, unwilling to simply bow the knee in front of others and to be humiliated with the answer to their question. But they wanted to know why they could not cast that devil out. Now I'm sure the unspoken part of that question is we've done it before, why couldn't we do it this time? And the answer that Jesus gives us is very important. Because oftentimes we deal with situations that we just cannot seem to overcome. It may be a sin habit, it may be a personal relationship problem with someone else, and we just can't seem to get the victory over this thing. And oftentimes this is the key. And yet we as Christians are like the disciples, we don't see our need deeply enough or feel our need deeply enough to overcome this situation in our lives that we're not willing to do what's necessary to overcome it. And so we're content with failure in the Christian life because we're not willing to pay the price that it takes to get the victory. God has promised us the victory. In Romans chapter 8, He tells us that we're more than conquerors. I love that verse because I've played a lot of sports and I've won. But I've never been more than a winner. And when the game's over, I had more points. My score was higher. Or in golf, my score was lower. I was a terrible golfer. I almost never won at golf. I hated golf, but I loved playing. Figure that one out. But I've never been more than a winner. How about you? But God says we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Not in our own strength, not in our own power, not in our own wisdom, but in the power of God and the faith that we have in our Savior. But here's part of the way that we get that power in our lives when we have a need. In verse 29, He said, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Oftentimes we pray when we have a need, when we have a sin problem, we'll pray one or two times. When we feel the need, when we fall and stumble, we pray about, say, "God, remove this from me." And then we run our merry way and we forget all about that sin habit until it pops up again and the temptation comes and we fall flat on our face again. And so we confess our sin and we say, "Lord, help me with this," and go our merry way. And that's how the average Christian does battle with the devil on that besetting sin that Christ has commanded us to lay aside. God says there's some of these things that take a little more than that. Some of these besetting sins take prayer on a regular basis, a daily at least basis. Very intense prayer. But also, besides the praying, we also need to fast. Now, Jesus doesn't distinguish and tell us what was different about that devil than other devils. There were times when all he had to do is speak the word, and there were legions of devils that were cast out of individuals. But there's something about this devil that required more. And so if you're facing something in your life that you're struggling to get the victory in, may I suggest unto you that perhaps that kind can only come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Fasting is a forgotten Christian discipline in our culture today because we have so much and we like to eat so much because food tastes so good. But fasting was never pulled off the books. Just like tithing was never pulled off the books. Just like soul winning was never pulled off the books. Fasting is still to be a Christian discipline. And so, if you're struggling with something today, let me encourage you. Through faith, exercise the Christian discipline of prayer and fasting, and watch God work in your life. Father, we thank you for recording this account of this young lad. Father, we just pray that as we all have these besetting sins that we struggle with, Father, may we exercise the resources you've given to us of faith, prayer, and fasting in order that you'll work in our lives and that we'll be a holy people. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.